thing that is important to do. I actually went through this with the kids in the school on Friday, I guess. And part of it is because of my own failure. And if you have failed, if somebody calls to it your attention that you've failed, and in your memory you can't go back, you can't pull it up, that's a frustration. So you say, well, you said this or you said that, and I'm trying to think, what did I say, how did I say it, and what was the reason I said it, and I couldn't perfectly reconstruct the situation, and so it just killed me. I've been really struggling ever since that, and it has to do with the use of the tongue. In the 12th Psalm, he says this. He starts off with two words, help, Lord. Help, Lord. David is crying out to God for help. And the reason he's crying out to God for help is because he said the godly man ceases. First of all, David, at this point in time, I don't know chronologically, where does Psalm 12 fit in comparison to Psalm 51? Because Psalm 51 is his psalm of repentance. And in Psalm 51, he kind of gets his heart straightened out. And then back here in Psalm 12, it's like he's looking around at the people around him, and this is his lament. The godly man ceases, and he says, the faithful fail from among the children of men. Now he gets down to the speech, and he says, they speak vanity. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. Vanity, the way I describe vanity to the kids, and the best way I know to do it is cotton candy. That cotton candy has this big display. And I can remember, I don't even know how old I was, but I had to have been somewhere in the area of 5 years old, somewhere at that point. And there used to be a carnival down on Niles Road. It was there all summer long. And my dad and mom took me down to that carnival. And as we were walking around, I saw these people carrying these big things of cotton candy. I didn't know what it was. I had never seen it before. But it was just huge. So I asked my dad about it. He told me what it was, and I asked him, could I have some? And at first he told me no, but then as we walked around, he kind of changed his mind. For whatever reason, he decided to go ahead and get me a cotton candy. Well, the cotton candy he got me was probably half the size of what the other people were carrying, but it nonetheless was cotton candy. And I had this tremendously great expectation because it looked so, man, oh man, look at the size of that thing. And I can remember him telling me, he said, don't bite it, take it with your hand and eat it. So I pulled off some, put it in my mouth, and it absolutely disappeared. There was nothing there. I talk about a disappointment. And so I finished it, but even when I finished it, I ate that whole thing, and I just couldn't get over it. To how big that looked, how great that looked, and yet there was nothing there. And that's what vanity is. Vanity makes promise, but it can't back up the promise. It can't support the promise. And so it's an illusion or a delusion. And we live with this all the time because promises are being made by advertising companies. Promises are being made by politicians. Promises are even being made by TV preachers and so forth, that if you send me so much money, God's going to give you back. You know, and they always have a testimony, at least one testimony, where somebody sent them $1,000, and in a short time they got $300,000 or something like that back, and that is used to create the concept that if anybody sends in the $1,000, they're going to get this $300,000 back, which almost never happens, and so. The preacher is giving them words, but the words are empty. They're hollow. They have no validity to them. And so vanity, said, they all speak vanity with each other. Now, if everybody is speaking vanity, what kind of communication do you have? The communication is an empty, hollow communication. A lot of words, but there's nothing of value to come out of it. So he said, then he goes from the vanity that they speak with flattering lips and a double heart. And I took the time to go down through that. And then I did this comparison. When he starts off with the man, the godly man ceasing, and part of the evidence is that is the speech that comes out of them. He drops down to verse 6 and he says, in contrast, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times, these words are pure, and thou shalt keep them, preserve them, he said. So we have a contrast between the word of God and the word of man. And the word of man can be, as I told the kids, because how this came about was that a kid got accused of belittling another one for failing a test. And so I heard the accusation, and I'm completely without knowledge. I don't know any of this happened. So I took the child, we went into another room, and I said, did you say this? And the answer was yes. And I said, well, what does it mean? What did you mean by it? And I was given the explanation, and the explanation I was given had nothing to do with belittling or finding fault or whatever. It was actually a sympathetic. It was odd words to show it, but it was actually a sympathetic expression where the speaker was feeling bad for the other person having failed. So the communication to me was this person was belittling, making fun of somebody. Well, after I had got over there and was talking, this became real to me that that's not the case at all. This was actually a case of sympathy. But however, right in the middle of that, there was a comment made, and I didn't quite get it. The comment was sort of along the idea that it's like the idea that you should believe me if I tell you, I mean, you should always believe me, which would go contrary to what I was doing, which was following the scripture to search out, to find out all the details. And then I made a response to that, which is, I'm not going to tell you what the response was, but I made a response to it. And my response was one of saying, why should they just take you at your word that you're innocent in this? Meaning that that's not what you do. You don't do that. You have to pursue it. You have to search it out. And then that was kind of like the end of it. And then I got the person who they thought had been belittled, and I took her aside and I went in and I explained to her. I said that's not what was happening. I said when these words were spoken, it was actually words of sympathy. The person speaking was feeling bad that you had failed the test, but the language used was not language of, you know, oh man, I feel sorry. It was some other kind of a language, which is known by the speaker, but not known by the hearer. I call that unintentional communication. That it's not a true communication, it's unintentional. The person is saying something, somebody else hears it. There's no plan in it, but nonetheless, you end up with the same result. And so then, now you have to get about the business of dealing with the second problem, or however many problems come out of it, which I think I was able to do in that situation. I don't know. Sometimes you walk away from, after having dealt with a problem, you walk away from it thinking that the people that you counseled received the counsel and you've resolved the issue, and the only thing lacking is that the two people, which I always encourage, the two people need to come together, and there needs to be a clarification between the two people where there is, if necessary, forgiveness given or if whatever is needed, so that between the two people, that issue is resolved And it can't be now brought in by a third party to rekindle because it's already been done. So vain words are one of the things that we have to deal with in contrast to the Lord's words, which are pure. And that's why we stay true to the scripture as best as we can. And that's why my view of Sola Scriptura, I have a book called Sola Scriptura. In the book, the guy has about three or four different approaches to the term Sola Scriptura. And he'll have one where we say, well, the Bible is the final authority. We read the Bible. Whatever God tells us, that's it. So then he has these others where he calls them by some other name. There's some title that's attached to it, where it's almost like you now get selective as to what is the Word of God and what isn't the Word of God. So I closed the book up, set it aside because I thought I don't need this. I already have my own particular view on this subject. In the 34th Psalm, I think it is. Is it Psalm 34? The beginning of the Psalm says this. Now this is, I'm going to get in a little bit into the usage of words. Words are, by definition, words are an expression of thought. So that means that somewhere, even if it was for a fraction of a second, you had a thought. And the thought was there, and you open your mouth and you let the thought out. So when God said, let there be light, he thought about creating the light, and he opens his mouth and speaks, let there be light, and as a result, the light comes. All the way through creation, God always says, God said this, God said that, and this is what happens. So it first transpired in his thinking, and then when he was ready, at whatever time that was, he opened his mouth and spoke. And being God, his words are creative words, and as a result, the world came into existence and everything else, the animals and the people and all that sort of thing. This one says, I will bless the Lord at all times. Now, frankly, that's probably an impossibility. I will bless the Lord at all times. Intentional intent, that is a phenomenal intent. I will bless the Lord at all times. When we have sung this in school, I take a lot of time dealing with words in the songs we sing, and especially if a song starts off with I will. So the other day I just decided to illustrate. So we sang the song, I will lift up my hands in thy name. I will lift up my hands in thy name, my lips shall praise thee, thus will I bless thee, I will lift up my hands in thy name. And as we sang it, everybody basically was sitting on their hands. So I said to them, now wait a minute, what you just said is, I will lift up my hands. Why will you say, I will lift up my hands, and then not do it? So I asked them the question, what does the raising of the hands symbolize? And Billy was the first to answer, and he said, surrender. Surrender, yes, okay. So if somebody says, you're being robbed, put your hands up. That's an indication of surrender, and there's no effort to defend or no effort to attack back or whatever. And so the lifting of the hands, even in the New Testament, he talks about the people lifting their hands that hang down and strengthening feeble knees. So this word that comes out of the mouth, when you sing it or when you read it, is I will. There is a commitment made. I will bless. Now, the word bless here means to speak well of. It's where we get the word eulogy in a funeral service. When the eulogy is given, that's usually a speaking well of the person who has passed. And this, if you go from the Hebrew to the Greek, you get to eulogeo, which means to speak well of. So it says, I will speak well of the Lord at all times. That requires some thinking. Because the circumstances we get into are not always conducive to blessing the Lord. Sometimes they're conducive to blessing people. We're going to do a award ceremony on Wednesday night. I talked with Jim about this when we had, I think, the men's meeting. We were on the way over. And I said, I've been having a problem about award ceremony this year. I did last year too, but this year's may have even been more, about giving awards. That you don't give, if you give awards which are unearned, you're in a socialist mentality. You're in a welfare state where people believe they have a right to. So I have a right to receive an award because, and then you put in the condition, whatever it might be. So if you give an award, then you have to specify in your own thinking, what am I actually honoring here? Am I simply honoring an academic? So if I say, okay, Hannah's not up here, so we'll mention Hannah. So if I said Hannah had the highest pace average in the school year, which she didn't, but if she was close, the highest pace average, and we give her an award for that. That's academic. That does speak of character to a degree because she had to do the work, and she did again this year. She did more paces than anybody, and took that last pace and did it in one day, I guess, right the literature pace. And yeah, Bill.
Well, she didn't do it exactly among things. She got like 20 pages done.
Well, I see it laying down there for a test. Oh, really? Oh, maybe it's Candace. Maybe I think Candace is doing it. I just saw literature. I thought it was Hannah. And it don't make any difference.
She misunderstood what she said.
Huh?
She misunderstood what Hannah said.
Oh, okay. All right. So anyway, but she could. She's got the ability to do that. So if we say, all right, we're going to give an award to Hannah because she got this highest pace average from the year, that's academic, but it does indicate labor, of commitment. So you can tie the two together. You can have another person who gets a high pace average, but the workload is way less. If Hannah does, she does five paces, I think, most of the time. So if she's doing five paces per day, and she's doing four pages per pace, that's 20 pages a day that she's working in. And sometimes she might even do an extra one. If you have another one over here who is doing two pages a day, and they are getting assistance. If she is doing the work on her own, but if this person is getting assistance, and I've actually seen times where people are at the testing table, and somebody is standing there helping them with the test, then they can get a high pace average, but it's not legitimate. So you couldn't honorably or honestly give the award, same award to that person that you give to Hannah who's doing all this work. So when you get into the awards, you have to begin to think about it. And then once you get through the academics, you have to start thinking about character because that's really where the issue is. What kind of a character award can I give? Well, if you have a person whose mouth is constantly running in negativity, either they're finding fault or they're belittling or they're condemning or they're doing or they're arguing or fighting, that goes so contrary to being in a Christian academy. You're in a Christian academy and we sing, "I will bless the Lord at all times." All right? This is a statement of commitment. Now, again, it is not possible to bless the Lord at all times because you have other things to do. And in order to bless the Lord, to speak well of the Lord, that has to fit in somewhere. And that's where this expression, praise the Lord, usually comes out. You just say, praise the Lord. And that's woven into your daily activity because you have a job and you have to do your job and you have to have your mind on your job to a certain degree. So during that time, you're not actually blessing the Lord. So he said, "I'll bless the Lord at all times," which becomes now a general practice. And then it says, "His praise shall continually be in my mouth." There's a difference between continually and continuously. Continually means there are breaks. But every time you're not doing this particular thing, your mind comes back to the Lord and you begin to speak again well of the Lord. And it might be just in your own little prayer you say. It might be in conversation with somebody. It might be as a witness. You're trying to witness to somebody. Whatever it might be doing, nonetheless, because your mind and your heart are given to that thing of blessing God, that automatically affects your mouth. So the words that we speak are, they are expressions of thought. What did you think? You could think something a long time, not say anything about it. You'd be silent. You think it a long time, then all of a sudden you speak it, and now you have to ponder whatever you spoke. So David is now going from his own commitment of blessing the Lord to where he goes down to verse 3 and says to the people around him, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. So now we're going from individual to group. This is where you get into congregational singing, my little problem with congregational singing. If you have a song, well, I'll just take this because I can find something quicker. This is a book of choruses. I didn't write it. This was actually put together by Diana and Barb Stern. And so there are some choruses in here that we never sing because, frankly, I don't think they have value. I don't think they mean anything. So and I don't know what their source was. But as they were going through and they're putting these songs, which they want people to sing, there obviously is something coming from the internal, coming from the thought process that I want to thank the Lord or praise the Lord. So this one starts off and says, in our hearts, Lord, be glorified. In our hearts, Lord, be glorified. Now you can take a group of people and you can sing that song by rote simply because you know the melody and you know the words and therefore you sing it without ever having that not being an expression of thought. You're not thinking about glorifying God. So I have encouraged them to sing this instead of singing in our hearts, to take the word our out and put the word my in. In my heart, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified in my heart, in my life, be glorified, and so forth, which now brings it down instead of being kind of hiding in the group and just making it where you have to think about yourself. And now you're going to think about yourself, and your words are going to take on a different meaning because of the different direction they're going. And now that brings about a searching. If I'm going to sing in my heart, Lord, be glorified, then logically, Holy Spirit working with me, there's going to be an examination of the heart, out of which Jesus said the words came. Out of your heart, out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth speaks. So if these words come out and these are incorrect, they shouldn't have come out, they still came out of the heart. Which means at some point or other, there must have been some thought because it's an expression of thought. And it could be one time. It could be something you did. You just had what we call passing. It just passes through. And then sometime later, it's there, boom, it just comes out. And you even wonder yourself why. So in our song, he says, we bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. We offer up to you, Lord, the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and we offer up to you the sacrifices of joy. Well, if we sing it, then that's what should be, that's our intent. That is the expression of what we've been thinking about. So here in the 34th Psalm, in the 12th Psalm, we get the pureness of God's words. In contrast to man, here we get the commitment of the believer with regard to how they're going to use their tongue to magnify the Lord with me. And this is the next thing that we have. If we go to over to the book of Proverbs, and this is where apparently, no question, where I failed. For some reason or other, this is not me, by the way. I have the strongest conviction or commitment to don't answer matter till you heard it of anybody I know. That doesn't mean others don't have equal. It's just that they know themselves and I know me. And I do. This is how I handle everything. If something tells me, even politically, in the morning when the girls come in and they're telling me about some new thing they saw on Fox News or something of this nature, and this was said and this was done and whatever, I have to keep reminding them. I keep saying, listen, I understand what's going on in this country, but I also understand, A, this is by divine appointment, that this is God's doing. Man is certainly a part of it, but this is God's doing. And if you hold to your doctrine, which says there's nothing that happens in the history of the world that God did not appoint, that, what do you call that? The divine decree. That God has decreed it. So if that's, you can start getting all caught up on what's going on, but at some point you have to come back and you have to say, why the curse causeless shall not come. Why is this coming? Well, let's identify. If you want to start with a starting point, you can start with two things, homosexuality and aborticide. If you're going to kill babies and you have no problem killing babies even after they're born, you have no conscience, there's no conscience at all, that means that the mind is reprobate. If God has given the mind over to being reprobate, then he said, when this happens, they don't want to retain God in their knowledge, so he gives them over. And then he gives you all of this list of things on the first chapter of Romans that come out of the reprobate mind. And when you read that list and then you look at what's going on in your country, you say, this is exactly what he said. So when they come, I say, the first thing you have to do is you have to go back to the divine decree. And there's nowhere in it that I know of, it says, God gave the divine decree and you're able to understand it perfectly. You can't understand anything God does. So if God gave the decree before creation of the world, God gave this decree for history, which is going to go from the fall of man to the second coming of Christ. And when he takes it through it, these are his words. As he's taking it through it, he's telling us of bad things are going to come and good things are going to come. There's going to be some time when things are really going to be tough, and then there'll be times when the church sort of wakes up and he deals with Israel, and there's going to be a restoration and then whatever. It doesn't make any difference. Is it something you look at as good or something you look at as bad? It is still because of the decree of Almighty God. And it is in his power to change it however he wants to change it. And that does not affect our calling, and that does not affect our focus as a ministry on the earth. We are still about the business of trying to make disciples, and we're about the business of sharing the gospel and things of that nature and being faithful to the word of God on earth. That's what we are to do regardless of whatever he has brought with regard to historical bent that's going on at the time. In the book of Proverbs, the 15th chapter, it says this in verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies to answer. The heart of the righteous studies to answer. Now, that would go along with the 18th chapter where he said, don't answer a matter till you hear it, which is down in verse 13 of chapter 18. But here he said, the heart of the righteous studies to answer. So you get a report. This happened or that happened or the other thing happened. That means that as a believer, whereas the world might have a knee-jerk reaction, as a believer, you can't have that. As a believer, you have to study to answer. Well, what are you going to study? The only thing I know to study is the scripture. So you, in a sense, you have to set up a court. And you're going to be the judge of the court. And the information is going to be brought before you, whatever it is, I don't care. And then what you have to do, what a judge's job really is, and that's all it is to apply law to a case. What is the case here? Well, Joe Doakes stole my lawnmower. Okay, do we have a law that covers that? Yes, we do. And then the judge applies the law. The law says that if you steal Joe Doakes's lawnmower, you have to return it, and any damage you did, you have to pay for it, or whatever the law says. That's a judge's function. Now, when you're dealing with words, you are the judge. So when you're going to study to answer, you're going to take the circumstance, political, global, individual, and you're going to go to the law of God. What does the law of God say? Because now you're going to act as a judge. So I have to take the case, and I have to see the law that applies. And if in application of the law, the individual is found innocent, they're innocent. If in the application of the law, they're found guilty, they're guilty, and then there's a price to pay. So this is how this is supposed to work, that the righteous are going to, when you say you're going to study to answer, well, what study what? This indicates some sobriety. You are going to be sober, which means you're going to be careful in your thought. You're not going to be a reactionary. Reactionaries almost never think. Reactionaries hear something and then they immediately respond emotionally to whatever. So when these people, especially the ones who are so anti-Donald Trump, when anything occurs, I don't care what it is, and they go on and they put them on the news networks or wherever, and they're screaming at Trump. You have this big crowd that automatically joins in. Why? They're reactionary. They react to this person's anger by getting angry with them. They don't study to answer. They don't look to see what is the whole story. I always like Paul Harvey said, now the rest of the story. That's what needs to be done. So here we have another admonition concerning the use of the tongue and the thought process that goes on before the answer, and that's just how it's supposed to be. Now let's just look at just some uses of the tongue, some scripturally approved uses of the tongue, and all of these, you know, Mark chapter 16, which is probably been spoken as many times as John 3:16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 says, "Go ye into all the world and preach." So we're looking at the use of the tongue. What is the proper use of the tongue? Well, we have one here. It's preach. If I can tell you that you have to connect Proverbs 15:28, you have to connect those. If you're going to preach, you have to think something to preach. There has to be a study. So you're going to get up and preach. Now, preaching can be, quote, spontaneous. There's only two ways for it to be spontaneous. One is that the study has gone on, and the Holy Spirit brings a particular thing to your mind and for that particular instant. The other way is where you have not studied something, but God puts it in your mind. So you're speaking something, and all of a sudden, out of your mouth comes a message that you hadn't thought of. And what you're forced to do is you're forced to kind of stop, and you think about what you just said, and say, you know, like it's like I didn't have that in my itinerary for this thing, but you know what? That is powerfully true. So it comes into your mind and you ponder it. Ponder. I keep using the word ponder with the kids because ponder refers to deep thought. It isn't fleeting thought. It isn't just casual something. It is a really stop and think about what they're doing. Elizabeth is in her algebra, and there is a certain point in the algebra paces where they actually, I think, take them just a hair too quick. And they go from this thing they're going to do, and then they jump forward, and there is not the, there's not the part in the middle that would actually make the connection. And so the mind, the confusion of the mind comes easily. For example, they give you this problem that's put out on the paper. In order to solve the problem according to the way they are telling you, you have what are called braces, what are called brackets, and what are called parentheses. None of them are in this original thing they put down there. So in order to solve it according to the way they're doing it, you have to know where to put the parentheses, you have to know where to put the brackets, and you have to know where to put the braces, because in solving the problem, you solve parentheses first, then you solve brackets, then you solve braces. Well, if there are none there, and you have to put them in, and you're going to sit there and look at this thing and say, where do I put these? It can be what we call mind-numbing. And Elizabeth is in that, and she is a very, very earnest young girl who has who is looking to a future in service of the Lord, perhaps in medicine of some kind. That's where she's thinking. And so she's very, she's committed to success. And so when this something like this hits, she just, sometimes you think she's going to cry. And when she's talking to you, she has that tone in her voice. Like, you know, it's like a complete frustration. So what I did with some of these was I worked them without putting all those things in there. Can you still solve the problem? So I went through and I worked three or four. I did not put the brackets. I did not put the braces. I did not put the parentheses. I just went through and solved the problem. And what do you know? I got the same answer the other guy got. So in my mind, I'm saying, what's the point of doing all that if you can get the same answer without doing all that? So I went over to her and I took some time and I took a piece of graph paper and I did these three problems down there and I said, now I want you to look at this. See how many brackets, braces, and parentheses I put in the one I put on the paper. And she looked at it and she said, you didn't put any. I said, go get the score key and look at the answer in the score key and then look at my answer. She went and got the score key. She came back and she says the same thing. I said, so obviously it is possible to do this without having all of that other stuff in there, which is breeding such frustration and confusion in you because you want to succeed. And this thing, you're saying, I don't know what to do next. That was like, she just like heaved a sigh of relief. You mean I can actually do it this way? And she went through and she did, I think she had done two pages. The next day, I had to take Martha to the doctor, and so when I come back, she was up at the scoring station, and I walked over, and I saw she's scoring her algebra, and I said, how are you doing? And she got this big smile on her face. She said, I missed two. And the reason she missed them was because, you know, you have this thing, if you have a negative sign in front of a negative sign, you get a positive answer, and she forgot to change the sign. She had all the numbers right. So we said, we have to find a way to eliminate this stress and this confusion, and we found a way. Jesus says, I was thinking about a comment that I might make at a award ceremony. Think about this with me. I was thinking about going to a doctor. People go to a doctor, and they're sick. And they go to the doctor, and the doctor does not have a clue. She can't help them at all. So they remain sick. Now they might go to three or four doctors and the doctors don't have a clue and they remain sick. And then finally, somehow or other, they get to this doctor and he happens to have knowledge, just like when Martha was dealing with the Wigners, and they finally get somewhere where the person has the know-how and they treat it correctly and they get well. Every child who has ever entered the academy is sick. Every child's parents are sick. Every child's grandparents are sick, and you can go on down, brothers and sisters. The sickness is called sin. And you can go to a million places looking for the answer to the sin problem and not find it until you come into a place where the scripture speaks to it. And the scripture tells you not only what the sickness is, but the scripture tells you the solution to the sickness. So when Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature, the gospel is this power of God unto salvation. It is the only power of God unto salvation. So when they come in with the sickness, which is a sin sickness, they have a sin nature, and they're at some degree in that. They're either totally, they're unregenerate, they've never come to Christ, and they're totally caught up in sin, or they're maybe what they call a nominal Christian, which I'm not sure what that is. They go to church regularly, but then they have this other stuff that comes on them all the time. There is one who has the answer to the problem, and that is the person who God has called to present it using the scripture. So the use of the tongue in this preaching of the gospel is not just saying Jesus loved you and died for you. It covers the whole thing. So again, the use of the tongue, preaching, and then we go back to Matthew, which you're very familiar with, and I'll finish up with this, where he said, go and teach. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and teach all nations. So the tongue should be used for preaching. The tongue should be used for teaching. The tongue should be used for prayer. Jesus said, when you pray, the tongue should be used for blessing, speaking blessing. That would include rebuke. He said you are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. If the blessing you're going to give is a rebuke, that's a blessing. If it is evidence, which is reproof, you're giving evidence, that's a blessing. If you give an exhortation or encouragement, that's a blessing. These are the uses of the tongue that the scripture seems to approve. So we have a clear statement as to the misuse of the tongue. And I didn't even get up to James, where James said nobody can tame it. The tongue is untamable. Why? Because the tongue is under the dominion of sin in the natural state. And the only taming is God. God can tame it, but people can't. Well, I'm up to my time, and I better quit. Still, I wonder if anybody else is coming today. Maybe they're all either. I don't